All right, so we started a brand new series last week, and it's called The Truth About the Trinity. Last week, we took a big zoomed out approach. It was very macro. I covered a lot of ground, and you guys were troopers. If you were here last week for that, wow, I am impressed and encouraged that you hung in there as well as you did, because I covered a lot. It was like drinking from a fire hose. But I wanted us to get the big picture, the overview of the Trinity. So we looked at some truths about the Trinity, and we also looked at some things that are absolutely not true. We covered some major heresies about the Trinity. And so just by way of very quick review, to summarize, the Trinity, the fact and reality of the Trinity, is that we worship one God revealed and eternally existing and equal in three divine persons, three distinct persons, but not three gods. We don't worship three different gods. One God revealed equally and eternally in three divine persons. So the Father is God, the Son, Jesus, is God, the Holy Spirit is God, one God. But the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit. It is not one person wearing multiple hats or playing different parts. Three distinct persons, three distinct roles and areas of work and focus, and yet at the same time harmonious and unified and sharing not just the divine nature, the essence of what makes God God, sharing that, but also sharing all of the same attributes, the same characteristics, and the same purpose. So that was a zoomed out approach last week. If you missed it, it's available on our podcast channel. I would encourage you to listen to that so that you are on the same page going forward. Today, we're going to zoom in. We're going to start the zooming in, and we're going to focus on each specific member of the Godhead, of the Trinity. And so, as you would imagine, we're going to focus in on God the Father today. God the Father. What I want you to see right away is that the Father ordains and orchestrates. The Father, God the Father, ordains and he orchestrates. He ordains, he establishes, he plans, he directs all that will take place, all that will transpire. He ordains all things that are and all things that will be. He ordains big things down to the smallest detail. He has put everything in place, in purpose, on purpose, and for his purpose. So he ordains, and he also orchestrates. God does not just start the ball rolling and then takes a hands-off approach. Okay, let's see how this develops. All right, I've got these things started now. I wonder what's going to take place. Let me just sit back and watch. No, he not only ordains all things for everyone and everything in all of the universe, he orchestrates it. He is directly involved. He is masterfully putting things together and holding things together and organizing and making sure everything flows according to his perfect plan, which he has ordained. And that's true of everything and everyone. So he is a very directly involved God. Orchestrates, ordains, all of it, all together, all at the same time. And the fact that the Father ordains and orchestrates everything gets established before anything else in the Bible. We see it in the opening pages, Genesis 1. You know, we're not going to look at the whole chapter, but Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning, right? God created the heavens and the earth. And then all the verses following Genesis 1 is God said, let there be, and there was. I mean, just line after line, let there be this, let there be this, and there was. Let there be light, let there be land, let there be the animals in the sea and the animals in the sky. Let there be, let there be. He is ordaining, and then he's orchestrating all of those things to take place. So you see at the very beginning, that God is not a distant God. He's not a disconnected God. God the Father is the one who puts a plan into place, and it's a perfect plan. And then he is intimately involved in seeing that that perfect plan gets fleshed out and carried out and actually done. And this is by no means limited to his design in creation. His planning and control extends to everything and everyone. In every age, every time, every period of history, every civilization, every aspect of life, every aspect of the universe, we see the Father ordaining and orchestrating it all. There is a really interesting, pretty much unforgettable account in Daniel, where Daniel is in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. He's deported all the really, you know, top people in Judah. He's deported them, and Daniel, along with Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, most of you probably know those stories. Daniel's there, and he's serving in the court, and he is the chief seer. He's the kind of the soothsayer. He's the one that has been elevated above all the other wise men in the kingdom. And so Daniel he's been given the task of interpreting dreams. And so he's served in that way with Nebuchadnezzar already, and he's interpreted dreams. Well, later in the account of the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 4, we see King Nebuchadnezzar, and it's really a narrative that he is writing about this incident that happened in his life. Nebuchadnezzar, he was a really proud man. I'm sure many of you remember that he thought so highly of himself and viewed himself as actually being divine, God in the flesh, and this kind of man/divine ruler, that he decided he was going to have this huge statue that was probably of his likeness that he made everybody bow down and worship when certain music played. You remember that story? Right? So he thought a lot of himself, and it wasn't limited to that statue. There was this one time, and this is what Daniel 4 is really about. He was strolling around in his palace, and he was looking out over Babylon, and he thought, wow, this is a really impressive city that I have built. Look what I've done. Man, there's no one better than me. I mean, he started just kind of singing this love song to himself. And, I mean, he just started, you know, how great I am. And he started just saying, self, you're really great. Self, you are awesome. There is just no one better than you. Self, you have all the answers for everyone. Everybody that has problems should just look to you and you can solve them, because nobody is as wise as you. Nobody is as great as you are. I mean, it sounds familiar to what we're hearing on the political circuit, you know, in a lot of different ways. It's by no means limited to Nebuchadnezzar. But we're talking about Nebuchadnezzar right now. And he was so proud and so full of himself and so conceited and so arrogant that no one else was as arrogant as inflated with their ego as he was. And because of that, God humbled him. And there was a warning. If you don't repent of your pride, if you don't humble yourself, God will humble you. He didn't repent. Sure enough, the judgment came, and judgment came in the form of Nebuchadnezzar, who thought he was everything, losing everything. And he was absolutely humbled. Nebuchadnezzar, actually, his mind left him, and he had the mind of an animal. It says that he was driven away from his palace, and he went out into the fields, and he ate grass like a cow or an animal on the farm, you know, a goat, cow, whatever you want to think of. And he let his hair grew all the way down to covering all of his body. His nails grew like the text says, like eagle's claws. I mean, this guy was pretty messed up. So you go from up here, how great I am, to wow, this grass tastes really good. And this is a real disorder. Most likely what God gave him is a disease called boanthropy. And it's where this actually happens and has been diagnosed, and people throughout history have had this disease. It's where people actually believe themselves to be a cow, and they act like a cow. Like they'll They'll crave grass and they'll eat grass and act like a cow would. I mean, I don't know, maybe they moo instead of say hello. I don't know. But it's a real condition where you believe yourself to be this kind of an animal and you act that way, you lose your mind completely. And so probably that's what God gave him, boanthropy. And so here's what the text that I want to zero in on, which proves and shows us that God indeed ordains and orchestrates everything from the mouth of Nebuchadnezzar himself. That was all context. Here's what Nebuchadnezzar said after this horrible experience. Verse 34, at the end of the days, because there was a designated time that God gave him, God is merciful. He said, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to lower you to the point where no one else has been lowered because you were raising yourself to the point that no one else ever raised themselves. For this amount of time, you're going to go out and you're going to be as an animal. And so it was a set amount of time. And it was all so that Nebuchadnezzar's heart would truly be humbled and he would lift his gaze from himself up to God and who he was. Verse 34 says this, at the end of the days, that designated period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. So you see repentance, right? You see repentance taking place. Even though his mind was gone, God was gracious enough to have him in the midst of this horrible experience, while he's, you know, on all fours and eating grass and being covered with rain and all the elements outside, something happened in his heart where he turned his attention and his focus to God. I lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Here's why he praised him who lives forever. He gives a reason for this change of heart, this realization that he had. For his dominion. See, before it was all about my dominion. There's no kingdom like my kingdom and no king like I am. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Hallelujah. This is what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. He went from seeing that he had no equal. He went from seeing that he was the best thing ever to live, the one that had all the answers, the one that could do anything he wanted, the one that was above any accountability, that answered to no one. He went from that to that horrible experience with that mental disease where he was completely brought low to the point where he realized who God was, and he acknowledged who God was, and he acknowledged these important realities of God. And what you see from Nebuchadnezzar's lips, I mean, this is a sermon that Nebuchadnezzar is preaching right here. And you see him acknowledging that God is in fact a God who ordains and orchestrates. He ordains and orchestrates in the heart of man. He ordains and orchestrates in events and circumstances and situations. And as Nebuchadnezzar rightly said, no one can stop his plans. No one can stop or thwart his purposes. No one can question him and say that you're doing something wrong here. No one can escape God's purview. He is absolute. His dominion is unending, and it is completely pervasive. We would all do well to keep in mind what Nebuchadnezzar finally realized. Especially, this is how relevant this is. We would do well to realize this all the time, but especially in the stressful and divisive political season that we once again find ourselves. Wouldn't you agree? Christian, here's what I want you to do. I want you to be thankful that no matter who is running for political office, and regardless of their plans and agendas, I want you to be thankful that the Father still rules the universe. That's what I want you to be thankful for. The Father still rules the universe, and His perfect plans will always be carried out. Always. No matter what is going on around us, no matter the chaos we find ourselves in, the disorder, the division, no matter what you are tempted to despair over, no matter what you are tempted to be discouraged about or because of, no matter what you are tempted to feel all sorts of anxiety and fear about, God the Father, which is your Father through Jesus Christ, rules the universe. Nothing is outside of His influence. Nothing is beyond His control. He's got it. He's got it. And He's got you. Aren't you glad for that this morning? But there is another practical application of all of this that we've just covered to this point, which can be very, very hard to live out. As great as it is to know this is who our Father is, as great as it is to know God ordains and orchestrates everything, and it is great to know, right? Amen? You should be very thankful and grateful that we have a God who ordains everything and orchestrates all things down to the smallest detail. But there is a very hard aspect of this application, and it's difficult to live out. And what I'm talking about is what we find in Romans 13. Romans 13, 1 through 2. The Apostle Paul says this. Now, I'm warning you, this is going to be hard to hear and hard to swallow, and it's hard to live out. So are you ready? This is not my opinion. This is God's word. Romans 13, 1 through 2, the Apostle Paul says this, and this is the connection still. We're still under the reality of what God the Father does, His role, and the fact that He ordains and orchestrates everything. This is an implication of that. Let every person, Paul says, be subject, submissive to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist, in other words, those that occupy the offices of authority, and all of those types of authorities have been instituted. Another word for that would be ordained by God. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, in light of that, the result of that truth is this. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. That's hard to hear, isn't it? Because it doesn't give us an escape. It doesn't say, submit to the governing authorities as long as they are who you approve of. Submit to the governing authorities as long as they do the governing that matches your personal convictions. Submit to the governing authorities if you personally voted for them. And if you didn't and you are against their agenda, then don't submit. You're free. That's not what it says. It doesn't say just when it's easy or when it's comfortable or when the people are worthy of being submitted to or respected. That is not in any line in that passage. It just simply says, be subject. Everyone, no exception. Every person, be subject to the governing authorities. There's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. I want you to know the context of when this was written. Paul was writing this in the midst of great, great persecution for the believers. The church was not loved and favored. They were being looked down on. Paul himself was experiencing opposition and persecution. The emperor at the time was as godless as you can get. He was pagan. There was hostility growing and spreading towards Christianity. It was not an easy time for a Christian, and it was not easy for anyone that is a Christian to submit to the governing authorities over them. We don't have a clue as to how hard it would have been for the Christians that heard this originally to hear that and to to submit to it, to follow that, to live that out. We think it's hard now. We have no idea how difficult the circumstances were surrounding the early church and surrounding Paul himself when he wrote this. But this is the truth. This is the reality, that God has set up the authority that we find ourselves under, and whether we like it or not, whether we understand it or not, whether we agree with it or not, what is for us to do is to recognize that God's hand installed the people into the places of authority that he has, and it is up to us to submit to that authority and to respect it. It's hard. It's very hard. And it, I think, will get increasingly hard as we continue on in time. The longer the Lord tarries, we're going to find it more and more difficult, because there's going to be less and less that we are in agreement with. Nevertheless, there it is. That's what we're called to recognize and to do. We're called to see God's sovereign hand over the hand of leadership that we are under in a human perspective, human point of view. That God has ordained it all, and that includes this area of life. So what we've covered to this point, it's really important. And I hope that you're encouraged to know, even in that difficult passage, I hope you're encouraged to know that God ordains and orchestrates every aspect of life. I hope that fills you with encouragement and with hope. But I'm really glad that we can know more about the Father than just that. As good as that is, as right as that is for us to recognize God's ordaining and orchestrating of everything and his sovereignty that is pervasive, as great as that is, I'm really glad that we can know more about who the Father is and what he does than just that. It's not just that rather cold, if I can use that term. It's not just that cold factual reality that we know about the Father. We're able to know something far more personal, far more intimate. I am thankful that we can know and see through Scripture and through our own experience, the way that God personally deals with us as our Father. Aren't you thankful for that? We don't just get to see what God does, we get to see who God the Father is and how he is, in how he is our Father. And what we're able to see, and this is the next point that I want to provide for you, what we're able to see about the Father is that he is perfectly balanced with his children. Perfectly balanced with his children. The Father is perfectly balanced with his children. And how good it is that he is, and how much we need that in our lives. I want to focus in on Job 5:17-18. Job 5:17-18. And we hear this: "Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves," or disciplines. "Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty." That's similar to what the author of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 12. "My son, do not despise the correction or the rebuke of the Lord, for the Lord God, the Father, disciplines every son whom he loves. And if he does not discipline you, then you're not really a son. You're illegitimate." So there's kind of an echo in the New Testament of what is said here, that it's a good thing. It's a good thing that we have a God who disciplines or reproves us, and we're not to despise that. We're to welcome it. We're to be thankful for it. Verse 18, "For he wounds," and here's the balance that you start to see, the fact that he is perfectly balanced. "For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal." You see that perfect balance on display here? "Blessed is the one whom God reproves." So God knows he needs to reprove us, and he's willing to do that. Why? Because he loves us. And we're not to despise that. We're to recognize that as part of his being directly involved in us, part of his ordaining, part of his orchestrating, part of his sovereignty, and a good and a necessary part of his sovereignty. We're to welcome it, and we're also to see that though he wounds, though he does discipline, he also binds up. Though he shatters us in all the things that he needs to shatter, the pride and the selfishness and the sinfulness that still is so pervasive in our lives, he will shatter that, and it will be painful. God will take a chisel to us as necessary to form us and to make us into the image that we need to be, which is an image that is in the likeness of his Son. And though necessary, it's painful. But he also will bind up. He will also heal. Think back to your time as a child being disciplined by your parents, hopefully in a loving way. And if you are a child, think of how many times, hopefully, you've heard something like this. I was a child that was very familiar with discipline. I was intimately acquainted with the disciplinary process. There are a few of you who actually knew me as little me. Few of you in here. That's a dangerous thing for a pastor. Few of you did. And I was a handful. And so much so that my neighbor, which was John Van Pufflin, who here remembers John Van Pufflin? Okay. I terrorized Mr. Van Pufflin so much that he asked my dad, because I don't know if many of you knew this, some of you probably did, that he loved to do woodworking. Mr. Van Pufflin, he had a wood shop in his house, and he loved to make things out of wood. And so he asked my dad, he said, "Mr. Chesley, do you happen to have a paddle?" "If not, I can make you one." So, sure enough, Mr. Van Pufflin, he carved a paddle. And I became intimately acquainted with that paddle. My dad would, in the various times of requiring that paddle to be used. Now, disclaimer, my dad was not excessive. He was balanced. And he would reserve that particular instrument of punishment for when it really called for it. Okay, it wasn't like it was, you know, every time, all the time. But those times when that happened, my dad would always say, "Do you know why I'm doing this?" And I would, you know, say some outlandish thing probably, you know, and he would say, "The reason I'm doing this, you're not gonna agree with this probably, you're not gonna understand it, it's not gonna make sense now, but it will at some point." Parents, how many times have you said something like that? And he was right, I did understand it later. "It's because I love you. I love you too much to allow you to keep going down this path. I love you too much to allow you just to sit back and watch you keep doing these things that aren't good, that aren't godly, that aren't good for you, aren't good for other people. I love you too much to not intervene." And then after the paddling, he would always grab me, he would hug me, and he would pray with me. And there was the demonstration of restoration. Discipline equals restoration. Discipline equals growth. He would always model that. And I hated being paddled. But even in those moments as a child, I was able to see, you know what? My dad loves me enough to do this. And I definitely did understand it as I became a parent myself. This is what we see with God the Father. He is perfectly balanced. He does discipline. He wounds as necessary. He shatters when that's necessary, but he also binds up and his hands also heal. And an even more beautiful, profound passage that demonstrates this perfect balance that the Father exhibits toward us as his children, Psalm 103, 8 through 14. We find these words, Psalm 103, 8 through 14, verse 8. "The Lord, Yahweh, is merciful and gracious." slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Not quick to anger like some of us can be, unfortunately. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Verse 9, he will not always chide, that's rebuke or criticize. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. Verse 10, oh, this verse. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Isn't that beautiful? For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. You don't get any higher than the heavens are high above the earth. That's the measure of the love, his steadfast love, his enduring love that he has towards those who fear him. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, and you don't get any farther. There's no farther you can go. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Verse 13, as a father shows compassion to his children, just like I was always shown by my father, and I hope you were from yours. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord, our heavenly Father, Yahweh, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And then verse 14, my favorite verse in this passage. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Isn't that glorious? He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Now, I recognize that not every person has the great experience I did with my father. For many people, father does not conjure up warm feelings. It conjures up pain, it conjures up resentment and bitterness, and it conjures up really, really terrible memories. For a lot of people, they didn't have a very good example of a father. For some people didn't have a father at all. And so relating to God as father is not a great thing or encouraging for a lot of people. Maybe that's true for some of you. I don't know. Maybe you're here today and you had a really terrible experience with your human father. Maybe you still do. And so maybe you hear father and it's like, oof, it's not, ah. And so you think of God the Father, and it's hard for you to think of him that way and hard for you to see him in a good light with that. Here's the thing. For you or for anyone else that's true of, we need to all be careful that we don't project our experience with an imperfect human father onto God. Don't do that. Don't project your experience with an imperfect father onto God. Because he is truly a good, good father. He's the perfect father. And he's perfectly balanced. The other thing, to my fellow Christian fathers, hey guys, fathers, we are called to reflect what we just read, those characteristics, those attributes of God the Father, our Heavenly Father. We are called to reflect the Father in our relationship with our kids. Whew. I can say with absolute certainty and all humility and sincerity that I fall short of that every single day. I blow that in a million different ways. I have, I still will. I mean, to my children, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that you don't see that as well as you should. But nevertheless, that's what we're called to pursue. That's our goal. We don't do that perfectly, but we are called to do that consistently. We're called to reflect this kind of being a father. We're called to reflect the fatherhood of God in our fatherhood. We're called to be slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We're called to not always chide. We're called to not keep our anger forever. We're called to not deal with our children according to their sins and to repay them according to their iniquities. We're called to have steadfast love just as our Father has for us. We're called to be balanced in our approach. We're called to discipline out of love because we want our children to avoid walking in a sinful way. We're called to correct them and steer them away from destructive actions and destructive lifestyles. We're called to do that, but we're called to also bind up and heal when we have to shatter, just as the Father does. What we see in the Father and the way He deals with us and loves us and acts toward us, we are to do that with our children. We are to reflect that with our children. And guys, you know as well as I do, we can't do that on our own. We just don't have that ability. You've got to depend on the Spirit of God in you to do that. And so do I. And here's the other thing. We've got to pray for each other in that. I need to pray for you as you're trying to be that father and you're seeking to exemplify that in your kids, and you pray for me. Does that sound like a deal? Can we agree to do that together? That we fathers pray for one another in this? There's so much at stake. It's very important. Now, the reason that God the Father does not deal with us according to our sins, as we just read, and the reason that He is able to remove our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west, is because of what He did with His Son. That's why He's able to do it. It's not just because He sweeps all of our sin under the rug. It's not because He turns a blind eye. It's not because He ignores our sin. Not at all. He is able to not deal with us according to our sins. He's able to be merciful and gracious and compassionate. He's able to remove our transgressions as far as the east is from the west because His Son was stretched out on the cross. That's why He's able to do that. And that leads us to what is my last, but certainly not the least, point that I want to draw your attention to about God the Father, what He does, what He did, his role, His working in the Godhead, His plan. Here it is. The Father sent His Son to His death in order to save sinners that deserve to die. Just sit with that for a second. The Father sent His Son, God the Son, to His death. That's what the incarnation was. It was sending the eternal, righteous, holy Son of God to take on flesh, to give that flesh in death in order to save sinners that deserve to die. 1 John 4:9-10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, revealed among us, that God the Father sent His only Son into the world. Why? So that we might live through Him. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God. It wasn't as if God was on His throne in heaven, the Father was there and looking down on us and saying, oh, how they love me. No, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us in our sinful, rebellious state. That He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. What? That's the gospel. Hallelujah. Praise Him for it. I mean, would you do that? Would you do that? Is there anything or anyone that could ever make you willing to sacrifice that much? Of course not. Of course not. It doesn't matter how bad off someone was, how desperate the need would be, not one of us would be willing to sacrifice our child or children for the sake of another. It doesn't matter, right? And yet that's what God the Father did for us, his enemies. There is a great modern hymn, it's one of my favorites, How Deep the Father's Love. And I just want to close by reading just the opening line of that song. And in a minute, we're going to close by singing that together. But this song, it captures what we just have seen. It captures what we've talked about today. It really exemplifies it. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. That he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. My friends, there is no greater love than what we have seen in God the Father. There is no greater Father than he is. If you have not yet accepted the free gift, which cost him everything, that's why it's free to us, the free gift of his Son, then you don't know him as Father. Right now, you can only know him as Judge. But you can know him as your personal Father by coming to personally know his Son, Jesus, by believing that he alone is able to save you from your sins, that he alone is able to bring you into right standing and relationship with God the Father, that he alone is the way that you can know God not as Judge but as Father. And you can do that right now, today, where you say, God, I want to know you as Father, and I believe the only way I can is through your Son, Jesus, by his death for me on the cross. I believe you loved me enough to send your Son to his death to give me life. I receive that. I want you to be my Father today. And the scripture attests to the fact that he hears that, he grants that, and from here throughout all of eternity, you are now a child of God. So I encourage you, if you've not yet made that important, eternally important decision, let today be the day you do. Let's pray together. Father, we are amazed at who you are and what you are. We praise you for the fact that you do ordain and orchestrate everything in all of the universe. There is nothing that is outside of your direction and your decree and your involvement, your design, your perfect plans. There's nothing beyond your control. Truly, you do work all things together in accordance with your perfect will and for the good of those that love you and are called according to your purpose. We thank you, Father, and we are so grateful and humbled that you are a perfectly balanced Father. We are not. We often err on one side or the other. We're all about grace or we're all about law. We tend to be lopsided, but you are perfectly balanced, and we thank you and praise you for that. And Father, we thank you. Oh, we thank you and are in awe of the fact that you loved us enough to send the Son whom you had loved for all of eternity to his death in order to save us and make us your children. May we never grow tired or cold to hearing that good, good news. Thank you for all that you've done. Thank you for all that you are. We give you our praise, and may we give you our entire self in response. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.